Amen. God is faithful and kind and so merciful to us, his people. Week, I was part of a Zoom call with about 25 other pastors in our association of churches, and we were considering the real need for even pastors to be pastored. We were partaking in a book study of a new book by Paul Tripp called Lead, and I was particularly struck by this paragraph that I really wanted to share with you today. Paul Tripp writes, "Theological understanding, biblical literacy, ministry gifts and experience do not mean that I, the pastor, no longer need the essential sanctifying ministry of the body of Christ, his church. For as long as sin remains in me," which it does, by the way, "apart from the restraining grace of God and the rescuing ministry of believers around me, I continue to be a danger to myself." I want to say to you loud and clear this morning that I totally believe that I am a danger to myself, and that I need other believers, and you need other believers, and I thank God for giving me other believers within the family of faith, the church, brothers and sisters like you who through the years have strengthened me, spurred me on, helped me in that process of sanctification. You see, the Bible makes very clear that God has planned for our growth in his grace not to be a solo activity, but to be a community project. I love how one hymn writer puts it. He says, "We die alone, for on our own each ember loses fire, but joined in one the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire." Shouldn't surprise you that I would be advocating for church or the blessings that go along with being part of church. But what about the challenges? There are challenges, you see, as well, inherent challenges when it comes to people like you and me walking in fellowship together. Let me illustrate those challenges by getting you to picture a man and woman up front in the church today. It's their wedding day. Here they are looking well. And they're here to make promises to one another. This has happened many times through the years as I've pastored in Green Island. Couples have come together to be married. Of course, they look good on that particular day, at least on the outside. But I like to remind them as they stand before me making those promises that essentially, as good as they look externally, they are fundamentally two sinners saying, "I do." And the reason I say that to them is not to spoil their day, but to remind them that the promises they make to each other and the covenant they're entering into is going to involve work and determination. And it necessitates the enabling grace of God. You see, in married life, you soon come to learn that romantic love by itself is not going to cut it. At times, we're going to have to love one another in a way that's deeper and richer and truer and grittier than that. And I think the exact same is true when it comes to covenanting together to be the body of Christ, his church. Let me say to you loud and clear, it doesn't matter how glitzy the program or how nice the building or how slick the Instagram feed. At the end of the day, those things are just externals. Because we know deep down inside, don't we, that fundamentally church is just a bunch of sinners. Sinners saved by grace and yet nevertheless sinners who are struggling with an incessant love affair with themselves. And that means to be in fellowship with one another, really to love one another, we're going to need the grace of God. And it'll not surprise you to hear me say that one of the ways God channels his grace to us is through his word, the Bible. Over these past weeks, we've been engaging in these key passages in the Bible that illustrate for us what it looks like to do church together, really to love one another well. I engaged in this series very mindful that my time with you as pastor is coming to an end, and yet the need for you to continue to pastor one another, to love one another, continues and is very real. And so in that sense, I've wanted to encourage and hopefully equip and affirm you in that important ministry of loving one another. Today's one another comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, and this is how it reads. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, you'll notice there that we're not only jumping into the middle of a Bible book, but really into the middle of a sentence. And so context is very important. This particular one another comes at a watershed moment in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. For three chapters now, he's been laying out all the precious promises of what God has done for us in the gospel. How God, in his great love, in his rich mercy, has made us alive with Christ Jesus, even though we were once dead in sin. Grace has been the theme of this book. And now, with the beginning of chapter 4, the apostle is shifting gears and he shows us how we are supposed to respond to God's gracious initiative. This is actually a well-worn pattern in Paul's preaching ministry, this changing of gears. We see it, for example, in Romans, in the book of Romans, for the first 11 chapters, he lays out comprehensively the doctrinal foundations of faith. And then comes this challenge at the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies up as living sacrifices. And then he goes on for three chapters to show us what that looks like practically. He does the same kind of thing in his letter to the Galatians. The first four chapters there, he illustrates how grace has triumphed over the law, given us a right standing before God. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, he tells us to stand firm then and not let ourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And he goes on for two more chapters telling us what it looks like to stand firm. Well, here in Ephesians, the pattern is similar, only the call this time is not to sacrifice or to stand, but to walk. And of course, it's how we walk that is important. Verse 1, he says, we must walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Older translations have used the word vocation here rather than calling, but that doesn't quite work because when you think about it, for most of us, our vocation is something that we chose or we felt drawn to or naturally gifted for or passionate about. But of course, that's not the case with us and God, is it? The simple truth is we never would have come to God unless he brought us to himself. We never would have found ourselves on a journey of faith unless he had first gifted us with repentance and faith, unless he'd made us alive. And so Paul acknowledges and celebrates this reality. He says, we have been called. Rescuing love has called us. But now that we know that call, now that we know the gospel, that's not enough. We now need to do the gospel, to live the life God has called us to live. And we need to live that life worthily, he says. We're to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. When Paul uses that word worthy, he's really taking in mind here a picture from the marketplace where goods were often weighed on a scale and payment was given or received. And the apostle here is challenging the Ephesian church that really their lives on the scale should not be found wanting. That there needs to be a balance, if you like, between the gospel truths they confess and how those truths are reflected in their everyday conduct. Sadly, at times, that balance isn't always seen in our lives as church, is it? Some Christians, maybe you've met them, focus primarily on doctrinal truth, the objective things of the faith, which, while important by themselves, can lead to a kind of harsh, Pharisaic approach to other people. There are other Christians, maybe you've met these people, who primarily focus on experience and feeling, the subjective, which again, while really important, can, if we're not careful, lead us to be misled into falsehood or even to crash in discouragement or doubt. The two things need to be held in balance on the scales. The weighty truths of the gospel, yet borne out in the practicality of life. The gospel should guide our decisions and shape our character and infuse our relationships. And in the remainder of the letter here, Paul is going to show what that looks like in various situations and locations, whether it's at home with our spouse or our kids or at work with our colleague. But he starts here in these opening verses considering how we might love and serve in the body, the church. And he calls us to bear with one another. It's at this point that I'm going to default to the pattern that I established last week and ask three questions of this bearing with one another. What does that mean? Why is that important? And how do we actually do this? First of all, what does it mean to bear with one another in love? Let me say to you, firstly, that bearing with one another does not mean tolerating one another or biting your lip or putting up with all kinds of ridiculous because you don't want to rock the boat or burn relationships. That's not realistic and it's not truthful, and God is never going to bless that kind of insincerity or superficiality. So what does it mean to bear with one another? Well, here I'm going to do what I've done before. I'm going to skip into 1 Corinthians 13, which is Paul's best known passage on love. And I think it helps us understand what he's saying here in Ephesians. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, we read that love bears all things. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, we read that love endures all things. That word bear in the Greek has three possible meanings, really three possible pictures for us to consider. The first use of that word bear is almost like a roof over a house. What does a roof do? What's its function? Well, a roof gives covering or protection to those who inhabit the dwelling. And in this sense, the idea is that our love for one another should cover one another, should protect one another, and sometimes there should be kind of a confidentiality that goes with this love. The Apostle Peter has a similar idea in his letter when he writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Of course, there are times when sin within the church needs to be exposed, when we need to call one another to account, maybe when discipline needs to be given for the good of that person and the witness of the church. But there are also times when love means, as we mess up, which we do, we need to deal with things sensitively, not to conceal, but so that we can protect and restore. You see, biblically, a sin is only brought into light before the whole church body, after all other avenues have been exhausted, after many conversations and encounters have taken place. Only when there is no confession or repentance is it then made public. In other words, within the family of God, when failures and sin take place, notice I say when, not if, it will happen, we are not there to get at each other or to expose or harm one another or shame one another or play judge and jury. Rather, we are there to enact God's agenda. God's agenda in Christ Jesus is that we would pursue sinners, that we would protect one another, that we should strive to see each other restored to full fellowship and walking with our God. That should be our agenda and our desire for each other, that we would protect one another. The second picture, though, that comes to mind when we think about bearing with one another is this idea of supporting or carrying a heavy load, much like a beam in your house would support the weight of the building so it doesn't collapse. I've said to you many times before that I believe all of us are sinners and all of us are strugglers. In other words, we're not just contending with the mess inside, we're contending with mess in our lives, aren't we? Many of you, even today, you're contending with broken bodies, broken relationships, broken circumstances. And let's be honest, some of the things that we contend with are weighty and even wearying. And so for this reason, Paul says that we should bear with one another. In other words, we should take the weight off each other. Not that we should cynically suffer each other, but that we should sympathetically suffer with one another. We should bear that load that our brother or sister in Christ is carrying. Perhaps this bearing means we commit to remember each other in prayer. Perhaps we bear them up by giving them our company, by loaning a listening ear or a sympathetic shoulder. Or maybe it means ministering practically, dropping round them a meal or a card or even a simple text message. Church, the Bible assures us that Jesus Christ has already done the heavy lifting for us. He bore our sins to Calvary. He made them his very own. And now that we've been forgiven much, we should love much. And that means giving whatever support or care or encouragement is needed within the family of God. And I'm thankful to say that over the years, that's something I've seen and experienced and received firsthand. And I thank God for it. I thank God for the bearing up ministry that happens in GBC. But the third idea behind this kind of love, this bearing up, is that of endurance, the endurance of a soldier. This is how one commentator puts it. He says, this bearing up is not patient, resigned acquiescence. It's an active, positive fortitude. It's the endurance of a soldier who in the thick of the battle is not dismayed. It is the power to live victoriously in the face of evil. Folks, the Apostle Paul, of all people, knew what it was to face opposition and assaults. In his letter to the church in Corinth, he gives us an excruciating list of all the difficulties that he faced in ministry, including shipwreck and imprisonment, lashings, starvation. And interestingly, at the bottom of that list, he says this, apart from all these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, if I know people, which I think I do because I am a person, I'm guessing that anxiety which Paul battled was not just anxiety for the church, but at times it was anxiety because of the church. You see, oftentimes people gave Paul a hard time within the family of God. They tried to discredit his character. They undermined his authority and apostleship. They accused him one time of being unimpressive in person. And some even questioned his conversion. And I'm guessing that those attacks, when they came within the church body, really hurt. Nevertheless, Paul endured these things like a soldier as the assaults came. And we might ask, why did he do that? Why did he put up with so much difficulty? Why didn't he just walk away from these Christians? Well, he gives us the answer in his letter to his young ministry protege, Timothy. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. In other words, Paul had an undiminished love for the people of God, so much so that he wasn't going to allow the hurt that he sometimes experienced at the hand of other Christians. He wasn't allowing that to put him off. He wasn't going to allow that to cause him to walk away or to withdraw his love or his commitment or his service or to become bitter or resentful. Now, that's hard, isn't it? You know, I learned early on in ministry that really to serve people, you need a thick skin and a tender heart. That's not a comment on this church. That's just the reality of life. I say I learned that lesson, but the truth is I'm still learning it. You never really graduate from it. You see, people can hurt you. We all know that, don't we? But when a fellow believer hurts you, it really hurts deep. I suppose it's true to say that all of us through the years have received or inflicted hurt within this little church. I guess that's the case because it's only natural for people who are a work in progress. But the challenge is, what will you do with that hurt when it happens? Will you nurse it? Will you use it as an excuse to withdraw from serving or giving or engaging? Will you allow it to cause bitterness to take root in your heart? No, says Paul. Our love for one another must be enduring. We must bear all things, even the hard things, even the hurtful things. We must persevere with one another. We must press in. Don't walk away. That's the way of the world, to huff and puff and isolate yourself on an island of your own rightness. The gospel's shown us a better way, a different way. The gospel makes healing possible. The gospel makes relationship possible. The gospel means, grace means, that there's always a way back and a way forward in fellowship together. So what does it mean to love one another by bearing each other or with each other? It means that we protect one another in times of failure. It means that we support one another in the time of trial. And it means that we endure the hard things. Yes, we speak truth to the hurt, but we also extend grace and we stop nursing those hurts. We give them over to God and ask for healing and strength. Well, why is this important that we behave this way, that we bear with one another? Paul gives us the answer in verse 3. He says that as we do this, we are maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's interesting here that he says we're maintaining, not achieving, and that's because our unity is not a goal, it's a reality. And when we bear with one another in love, really we're strengthening, we're nurturing, we're demonstrating to the world that precious blood-bought, Spirit-wrought unity that God has already gifted to us in the gospel. You'll notice how in verses 4 to 7, Paul goes on to explain the breadth of that unity that we enjoy in Jesus. He says, in Christ we have the same identity, verse 4, the same testimony, verse 5, the same family, verse 6. And yet within that sameness, that oneness, that unity, there's also a healthy diversity, verses 7 to 14. He says there is within the body a diversity of gifting and ability and temperament and calling and maturity, and that should be celebrated and encouraged. A few years ago now, when we were building this church building, Davy MacDonald gave me a book called Building with Bananas. It was a book that really highlighted the wisdom of God in putting together a random mix of people like you and me into one church family. You see, what we think are the possible problems or weaknesses of church, God sees as the potential strengths. If only we would bear with one another a bit more. The fact is, if we were all the same and fitted together easily, then the church would actually flounder in its mission. Let me explain what I mean. Apparently, and I Googled this, there were once a few dozen species of banana in the world, but in our attempts to meddle with the food chain and meet consumer demand, there are now only 3 dominant species of banana. And what that means is, if there ever was a blight to come along, then potentially all the bananas in the world could get wiped out because there's so little variety of them. Well, rest assured, the Lord Jesus didn't take that kind of risk with his people. Listen to these words from Brian Chappell. He says, when he ascended, Jesus took captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He made some of us more sympathetic than others, some more enduring than others, some more adventurous than others, some better ramrods for organizing the efforts of many, some better counselors for the concern of individuals, some better businessmen or administrators, some better youth workers or scholars, some better in public and some in private, but all are vital for the building up of the church and the fullness of Christ's purposes. He says, you will never be at peace in the church until you make peace with God's idea of church, that God has brought different kinds of people into the church, not only to sanctify you, but to build up the body in the way that he knows best. Brothers and sisters, our unity is something really precious, but equally, our diversity is precious. It's not a problem to overcome. It's what God has done in his wisdom. And so because of our diversity, we must bear with one another. And as we do that, we become more and more like Christ. Bearing with one another is so important, not only because God has unified us, but because the devil wants to divide us. And we see this all the time, don't we? Churches imploding because of rivalries and tensions, because of tribalism or one-upmanship or a cult of personality built around the leadership. We need to resist that at all costs. And really that begins by searching our own hearts and examining our motives. A few years ago now at a church members meeting, I asked all of you, what is the greatest challenge this church faces right now? At the time I asked the question, we were short on staff, short on money, and overwhelmed with ministries and programs springing up all over the place. But the answer I gave to the question had nothing to do with those things. And it's actually the same answer I would give today as this church looks to the future. The greatest challenge Green Island Baptist Church faces is you, is me. Because truth be told, we have this propensity to do one another and to do our witness together great harm, don't we? Our sin causes us to shirk this call to bear with one another, to love one another well. It causes us to go in on ourselves. But we do. We need to bear with one another consistently, to uphold the unity of the body, to trust one another, to be careful with one another. Just give me a second. I've lost my place. The third idea then is that not only should we love one another and minister to one another, but how are we going to do that? And really we get the answer to that in verse 2, and here I'm going to close. I want you to note the characteristics that Paul says must accompany this bearing with one another. He says that we do this with all humility, with all gentleness and patience, bearing with one another. The central challenge is to bear with one another, but to get there, we need to demonstrate what are essentially Christ-like qualities. I say that these are Christ-like qualities because consider them. First of all, humility. Surely there's no one that's ever been humbler than Jesus. Jesus left the very glories of heaven, and he put on flesh, and he became one of us, and he learned obedience, even going to the cross. It's fair to say, isn't it, that Jesus is the humble King who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not only that, I think you could say that Jesus is gentle. He tells us that he's gentle himself in Matthew 11, that he's gentle and lowly of heart. And then he invites us to come on to himself and to find rest for our souls. Of course, this gentleness or meekness, as other translations of the Bible put it, should not be understood as weakness or as license for disobedience. We should be careful in this regard. I love how Dane Ortlund translates Jesus' gentleness in his book. He says, Jesus deals gently and only gently with those sinners who come to him, irrespective of their particular offense or how heinous it is. But if we never come to him, we will experience a judgment so fierce, it will be like a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth at us. If we do come to him, as fierce as his lion-like judgment would have been against us, so now how tender his lamb-like gentleness towards us. The fact is, we will all be enveloped in one or the other. To absolutely no one is Jesus neutral. But not only is Jesus humble in coming to save us and gentle in receiving us, I think it's also fair to say that Jesus is patient. Paul tells us in Romans 5 verse 3 that patience is the fruit of tribulation. And let's face it, no one has faced tribulation like Jesus did. How deep and how bitter were the tribulations he bore for us? Jesus suffered so much for us in his 30-odd years on earth. And even now the Bible says that Jesus suffers sinners to come unto him. In other words, in a patience beyond anything we could ever bear to demonstrate or to imagine, Jesus patiently holds back the day of judgment so that sinners may come unto him and be saved. Why, you might ask, is it important for us to see that these characteristics are the characteristics of Jesus. Because truth be told, these are characteristics that don't come naturally or instinctively to us, are they? Let's be honest, none of us are humble. We are usually pretty selfish and self-seeking or self-promoting. None of us are truly gentle. In fact, sometimes we can be pretty rough, can't we? We can be abrasive with one another or with other people. And none of us really are patient either. In fact, one of the prevailing tendencies of our culture is to be impatient, to want everything immediately or yesterday. The acknowledgement and the admission of our feelings in these things, I think, goes a long way to help us to see how dependent we are on God, how much we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, how much we need to prayerfully seek the equipping and filling of his Spirit. Let me put it this way, the love God has shown us in Christ is what fuels all of this bearing. If we try to love one another or bear up one another in our own steam, what we'll soon find is this: we're not that loving and other people aren't that lovable. I said to you last week that doing this love stuff in the flesh is just not possible. It's not going to work. It will inevitably lead us to fail, to feel discouraged, to make a mess. And that's because carnal Christianity can achieve very little, and yet it can make a whole lot of damage. Instead, what we need is Spirit-filled Christianity. Church, we need the Holy Spirit to make us more and more like Jesus, the one who alone is altogether humble and gentle and patient, the one who in his great love bore all things for us at the cross, and who now by his faithful intercession continues to bear us up before the Father so that we might live worthily and love generously, just as he has called us to do. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for Jesus, the one who bears the sin of our impatience, our roughness, our lack of generosity and grace with each other. Lord, we pray this morning for your forgiveness, the ways we've inflicted hurt on one another, the ways we've nursed hurt, the ways we've not sought restoration or healing. Would you forgive us? We thank you that you've shown us a better way through the cross of Christ, an excellent way, and that is that we should lay down our lives for one another. Lord, I pray for this family of believers in the days and years to come, that you would equip and enable each one of us by the Spirit, by his help and enabling, to love one another well, to bear with one another in days of failure, in times of struggle, and even times of difficulty and assault. Would you guard our unity and our witness so that all the glory would go to Jesus? And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.